In his word. Ah. Did you hear anything I said before that? Okay. I said thank you. And it's good to be with you. Before I open in prayer, I'm going to read for us the opening chapter of Exodus. And I intend this talk specifically to be sort of an overview and orientation to the topic of the Exodus, really setting up for some of the things that we'll be getting into throughout the week. And so I'll be reading to us from Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They're lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." Let us pray. Our great God and our heavenly Father, we praise you, the God of the Exodus, the God who looks with pity upon your suffering people, the God who remembers his covenant and delivers them with a blessed and mighty Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we give you thanks for bringing us together. We pray that your Spirit would be among us, that your word would go forth by his power and open our eyes to see something of the splendor of you, O Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to marvel at the great redemption with which we have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be encouraged in the hope of glory that you set before us. And so, Lord, we pray for your blessing upon us this hour. We pray for your Spirit's work in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Israel's exodus out of Egypt is the paradigm, or we might say the model of salvation in Scripture. This is something that we could, in one sense, take every lecture this week to just unfold, whether we look at the life of Abraham. For example, the Lord appears to Abraham, Genesis 15, he says, "I am the Lord," and we'll recognize that Lord is an Exodus term. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldees. Scholars refer to that as an Exodus formula. You might recognize something of that from Exodus chapter 20, where he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. We could look at Abraham's life. We could look at different stories, whether the story of Ruth or Esther, and see this sometimes faint, sometimes heavier, this pattern of the Exodus. God designed this Exodus out of Egypt in his wisdom. And part of what I want to do in tonight's talk is just really think about that and think about God's wisdom. When Israel got brought into the land and committed apostasy and idolatry, and God sent prophet after prophet for centuries pleading with the people to turn back to God so that he would not have to inflict them with his judgment of exile, they were recalcitrant and stiff-necked. So eventually Israel finds itself as a nation in Babylon. The northern kingdom had already been scattered by Assyria. And what we find is that the prophets declare that when Israel will be saved again the second time, it'll be a second Exodus. Isaiah especially will talk about God doing a new Exodus that'll be so much greater than the first that the first will be forgotten in light of the glory of the second Exodus. And then when we come to the New Testament, we find that each of the gospel writers, as well as in the epistles, Paul will refer to the person and work of Christ in terms of the salvation that was accomplished by Jesus as a new Exodus. So Christ will be called our Passover lamb that was sacrificed for us. And so clearly the biblical view of salvation, the model of salvation, is the Exodus. The Exodus in many ways defines who God is. That's going to be one of our major emphases this week. God is not only the one true God, but the one true God is the God of the Exodus. This is when he reveals his name to Moses. Generations of scholarship has wrestled back and forth with, how do we understand what this name means? Do we just look at the roots? There's wider consensus now that basically what God is saying is what I'm about to do in this deliverance, this is who I am. This defines God, and it also defines the people of God. So we'll see, I think Wednesday we'll talk a little bit about the Passover. Every generation of Israelites would celebrate the Passover, and what they were doing was re-experiencing the Exodus. You aren't part of the people of God if you haven't experienced the Exodus. And so it defines God, it defines the people of God, and I'd say that's even true of us today. Any of us who are Christians, who belong to God, who are united with Christ, we can genuinely, scripturally say that we have experienced an Exodus. But now the question that I want to put before you and then spend the rest of the talk this evening to think about together is why? Why does salvation look like the Exodus out of Egypt? Because obviously God could have designed many different ways to deliver his people. In fact, he could have designed it so he didn't have to deliver his people. We just read in the beginning about how Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. They went down to Egypt for refuge from the famine, if you recall the last section of the book of Genesis. God could have prevented a Pharaoh rising who did not know Joseph and felt threatened by the divine blessing on the people of God. But what we'll see is that God divinely orchestrated precisely Israel's subjection, their bitter lives, in order to deliver them by means of an Exodus. Why? And I want to answer that in two ways, not mutually exclusive. And the first way to answer that is that God made the Exodus out of Egypt a model and paradigm for salvation because of the context of the Exodus. And what I mean by that is the context of all humanity being in exile from God. This is why salvation looks like an Exodus. It's because to not be saved means you're in exile from God. And so let me just touch a little bit about these two terms, exile and Exodus. These are the two great movements in Scripture. Exile is basically a movement away from God. It's a movement in judgment. If it's away from God, it means that it's toward death. It's toward ignorance of God, suppression of truth that leads to unrighteousness and of being given over to all sorts of immorality and heinousness in activity, and also things that bring shame to those made in the image and likeness of God. So exile from God is a movement away from God, increasing ignorance from God, and it leads to death. Exodus is the movement back to God. And it's that simple. Movement back to God is going from death to life, from ignorance to a knowledge of God, from brokenness and chaos to orderliness and abundance of life. And so we find that the Bible from beginning to end, and if we just even think about the Pentateuch, has so much to say about all humanity being in exile. And so I want to focus, first of all, on all humanity, the nation. So if we look at Genesis 1 through 11, this is basically the backdrop to the story of redemption, when God calls out Abraham in chapter 12 and creates the nation of Israel, etc. But chapters 1 through 11 is basically making that point. It does a bunch of other things, of course, but this is the basic theological foundation, is the nations are in exile from God. So we think about Genesis 3, God gave Adam and the woman one command. Adam transgresses this command by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as soon as he does that, there's a variety of ways to see how his nature has changed. God approaches him. Anybody remember the first words of God to Adam and the woman? Any young people here remember the question that God asked when they were hiding? Where are you? Now, God is transcendent. He's omniscient. God knows where they are. In God's grace, and this has been taken historically to mean, like, where are you at? I'm trying to find you. But think about your spiritual condition right now. Where are you spiritually? And the answer to that the Bible unfolds, and with the light of the New Testament and explaining a lot of these doctrines in more particularity and detail, is that Adam and Eve were in spiritual exile, separated from God. And eventually they end up getting exiled east of the Garden of Eden. And if you remember how the Genesis story goes, we get the story of Cain and Abel. Cain murders his brother, and he ends up exiled further east of Eden itself. And we have this story of an intensification of humanity's exile away from God. An exile, again, that leads to ignorance. Not naive ignorance, but a truth-suppressing ignorance that leads, genuinely, to a darkened heart. God gives them over so that they do become ignorant. And skipping through centuries, just taking the whole book of Genesis for a moment in view, when God is going to design a redemption in some way, it's got to include a revelation of the knowledge of God. Because think about humanity without a single church in any corner, without a single copy of the scriptures. And God isn't fellowshipping with man. We're talking about a world, an era, steeped in darkness. If you just look at some of the legislation in the book of Leviticus, don't do like the Canaanites do, and includes things like bestiality. That the world was a dark place. And this is one of the reasons why the title for this week is Knowing God Through Exodus. Yeah, we could know God through Genesis, know God through the book of Ruth, but in a very special way, Exodus, because it's countering this problem of exile that we get in Genesis, it's going to reveal God like no other book in the Old Testament. It reveals God in a way that is unmatched until the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we continue on this history, so Genesis 1 through 11, we have the further eastward exile, then of course the flood narrative where the people have so departed from even a hint of the knowledge of God. God destroys the world. He begins over with Noah. But then shortly after the lineage of Noah, we get this Tower of Babel story. That is an exceedingly important story. Theologically, in terms of where the world is today, the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. So remember, Genesis 1 through 11 is the context. of salvation in the world. This is giving us the plight of humanity. The last picture we get of humanity's fallen, exiled, darkened condition is the Tower of Babel. And what we're going to see is that God's redemption, and especially when we come to the New Testament, always looks like a reversal of Babel. So if you recall the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, we have all the world of that day gathered together. They have one language, they're of one accord, and they use their unity to defy God. They want to make a name for themselves. That's their great motivation. Let us make a name for ourselves and build this great city with a ziggurat that reaches into the heavens. In defiance of God's command to spread throughout all the earth, they say, we want to be rooted here. We want a place of permanence. And they also want protection. They want this ziggurat to have its head reaching into the heavens. This is a cult power. It's trying to access divine power for their sakes. And we know how God responds to this. He divides their languages into a variety of tongues so that they cannot be of one accord. They separate off to the nations. And what ensues after that is a state of continual war. Why is it that Jesus said there will always be wars and rumors of war? Because of the judgment of God on the nations. So this is the last view we get of the nations. They're scattered away from God to different tongues, eventually create different cultures and nations. And why does this lead to war? Well, because that same pride now has competition. And as soon as you create different people groups, there's going to be wars and rumors of war for self-protection and for gaining what other people have. I often like to ask a trick question in the classroom, and I'll just ask you rhetorically, you know, which is worse, God's judgment on the Tower of Babel or the flood? Now, it's a trick question because it depends if we're limited to just that generation. If you're at the Tower of Babel, I guess you get to live. But in terms of result, the Tower of Babel is by far a worse judgment. However many people were alive in Noah's era, you know, we don't have any idea that the world was fully populated then. God wiped out a people in judgment fairly quickly. But in terms of the results of God's judgment on the Tower of Babel, think about the death toll of all the wars. Think about the Civil War in this country, the Vietnam War, World War I, World War II, all of the hostility in the Middle East. And not just that death toll would certainly far exceed the death toll of the flood generation, but also the atrocities that take place in war. The heartbreak for mothers and for wives and all of that is involved with war. This is a devastating judgment. And this is, again, the last picture we get. This is the context for redemption. So if the nations are in exile from God, redemption is going to look like an exodus back to God. And I want to give you a passage just as by way of example. Whenever we have the hope that through Israel's witness to the world, their vocation in the Sinai covenant, that we'll look at more, I think, on Thursday, the idea is that through Israel, God is going to restore blessing to the nations, bring them back to himself. And that's what we might call the greater exodus. That's the great goal of Israel's own exodus, is to be used by God for the main story of the Bible, which is all humanity, the nations in exile. So one beautiful picture of the restoration of the nations is Isaiah chapter 2, which I'll read for us. It's the opening verses. Listen to this in light of the Tower of Babel and think about it as a reversal. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Let me just pause there a minute. So rather than building a name for themselves through this huge city with a ziggurat reaching up to the heavens, the nations are saying, let us go to the mountain of the Lord to worship Him and to learn from Him. But then we read verse 4, He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The results of the Tower of Babel. Nation at war against nation. All the hostility that we see in our world is going to be reversed as this judgment is overcome by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the greater Exodus. And you might already recognize echoes of this passage when we get to the end of the Bible in Revelation 21, 22, when the nations, their kings are streaming to the New Jerusalem, whose gates remain open and are never shut. So that's the greater Exodus, the international Exodus, the Exodus that Jesus will accomplish. And so the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, we can't overemphasize it enough. This is the final picture of the plight of the world. We like to often think of Genesis 3, and of course that was the fall of humanity, but this is the final picture of what that fall led to. And often, as we'll see even tonight, when Scripture talks about reversing the curse of sin and reversing the fallenness of humanity, rather than the undoing of Genesis 3, it actually uses the imagery of Genesis 11. And I'll just make one more point about the Tower of Babel. There are striking similarities to the Cain narrative. So Cain, you recall, after murdering his brother, builds a city. He doesn't want to... He doesn't want to obey God's judgment, neither the spreading to fill the earth, but also God said that he would be a wanderer. In Hebrew, that's the word Nod, and we read in Genesis 4 that Cain settles in the land of Nod, the land of wandering. He doesn't get any comfort from God's promise of protection by putting a sign on him, and so he builds this city for self-protection. At the end of the day, what we see in Genesis 1 through 11 is these bookends. The house of Cain is now magnified to the nations. This is the plight of the world. And this, again, is why there's war and rumors of war. Because everyone has the heart of Cain and has been subjected to exile. Now, all humanity is in exile, but what we found in the chapter that I just read for us, Exodus 1, is that by God's orchestration, Israel is now in exile. And I'll just make a few points about this chapter. I'm going to deal a bit lightly with it. But as we read, we find that a Pharaoh rises. He doesn't remember Joseph, the blessings of having God's people within his bounds. And so, of course, he sees it as competition and he's threatened by it. So he afflicts the people of God very harshly. Their lives are agonizingly bitter. And there are two cycles of affliction. The first cycle is verses 11 through 14, and it's the affliction of bondage, of hard labor, of enslavement. And what he does in each cycle is he first does it quietly with this inner group. So in verses 11 through 14, his taskmasters, he pulls aside and he says, give them more work. In fact, the taskmasters have them building storage cities. And this language of building cities, verse 14, their lives are bitter with hard bondage and mortar, brick. These terms clustered together occur in only one other place, and that's in Genesis 11. The idea is that God's people are conscripted to do this city of man project that is cursed of God. But the affliction through the taskmasters doesn't work. And so what does Pharaoh then turn to do? We read in verse 13, so the Egyptians, so not just the taskmasters now, but all the Egyptians made Israel serve with vigor. It intensifies. The second cycle is verses 15 through 22, and we find the same strategy. First he pulls aside secretly. Take it for granted that these are actually Egyptian midwives. And he says, hey, anytime you go and serve the Hebrew women, if it's a son, kill him. And we read about how they defy Pharaoh because they fear God and God rewards them. But the point here is when that method fails, then we read Pharaoh gets a little bit more desperate. Verse 22. So Pharaoh commanded all his people. Now he just does it publicly. Anytime a son is born, you shall cast him into the river. Every daughter you shall save alive. And so Israel is an exile. An exile here is defined as bitter bondage or enslavement and death. So it intensifies in each cycle, but then from one to the next. You're going from bitter, hard labor to murder, to death. And this is by the design of God. The Israelites cry out. If we had more time and we could have a bit more back and forth than in this kind of setting, one idea, at least maybe even to keep in mind in your own reading, is to ask yourself, did the Israelites even want to be delivered out of Egypt? They wanted comfort. They wanted a diminishing of Pharaoh's affliction, but were they actually ready to leave Egypt? And we often just read assuming that, but especially when you look at Moses' interaction, it's not readily obvious that that is the case, and there's a good argument against that. And so one of the ideas of God's wisdom is making them miserable enough to want an exodus. And God does that in our own lives too, doesn't he? When we're enjoying the pleasures and the applause and the comforts and the delights of this world, we hardly ever want a true exodus. Think about our typical Lord's Day. It is only when maybe a loved one is in dire straits, health-wise, or when we're being afflicted by the world, that suddenly we want the Lord's Day to enter into this foretaste of heaven. But when we're delighting in the world, observing the Lord's Day is a chore, and it pulls at all of our heartstrings. And so there's a wisdom here that God is employing. But also, if you think about it, the greater exodus, the international exodus, is the nations need to have an exodus back to God. Then what God is doing with his own people is by design being set up as a model for the rest of the world to see, to give the nations hope. Now yes, if you're Turkish, you live in Turkey. Why do I need an exodus? But the point here, and Genesis and Exodus, it is talking about spiritual realities, is that we are in exile from God. Whether you live in your native country or not, the issue is this world your home? Or is God and the realities of heaven that will be a new heavens and a new earth, is that home? And so by God's orchestration, by his providence, by his design and wisdom, he manipulates circumstances so that Israel needs the kind of deliverance the nations will need to hold up Israel and what God does through Israel as a model for the rest of the world. And so in this way, we can see that by design, the exodus out of Egypt is intended to be a paradigm because, if we understand the context, the world, all humanity is in exile. So that's the first answer. Why do we need an exodus at all? Why is the exodus of all things, the exodus out of Egypt, the paradigm for salvation? And the first answer is because all humanity is spiritually separated from God, under bondage and under the dominion of death. We have a taskmaster greater than Pharaoh, and we are in bondage. We're under the shadow of death, and we need an exodus. And so God gives us an exodus deliverance to teach us something about our salvation, which leads to my second answer. And I want to label this the Christ of the Exodus. But I want to get into this heading or this topic by asking another question, and that is, what is God's response to Israel here in chapter 1? They are afflicted with severe bondage. Now, that bondage was intended to kill off a lot of their population. It was because they were being blessed that he decides then to just outright murder them. But this is an agonizingly bitter life. They're under the greatest world power of their era. They're slaves. They have no rights. They have no mediation. They have no appeal. Pharaoh does whatever he wants with them, including public proclamation. Anytime a son is born, cast him into the river. How does God respond? Or maybe I should ask it this way. How would you want God to respond to that situation if you found yourself in this plight? Well, let's look at how God responds. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. A man of the house of Levi went and took his wife, a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. You'd think you would want God to raise up the Babylonian armies or the Hittites or whoever is around at this time in the ancient world and come and give us a sovereign, mighty warrior to come and deliver us, to break these bonds. And isn't this the way that God works? This little Jewish baby is born. This is the gospel news to these people suffering this plight, who go to bed not knowing whether they're going to live another day. A baby is born who is under the death threat as soon as he is born. Thinking of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the mighty. This is how God works. A Savior is born who enters into their plight in order eventually to deliver them by leading them in an exodus out of Egypt. For that greater international exodus, when Israel ends up exiled again by the Babylonian armies. And God says, well, when I deliver you in this second exodus, I'm going to include all the nations with you. Do you remember how Isaiah proclaims this in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6? You've got God's people beleaguered, sitting in darkness, overwhelmed by enemies. And Isaiah proclaims, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I love Luther's commentary on this, where he sees the beauty and glory and wonder of the incarnation. From the earthly perspective, a child is born. From the heavenly perspective, a son is being given. The Lord Jesus Christ enters into our plight. He was born under the law. He was born not in the mighty palaces of Caesar, but to a Jewish carpenter and a poor Jewish girl. They could only offer pigeons for sacrifice, which, as you know, is the sacrifice of the poor. He became a servant of all. He came to lay down his life for his people. He enters into our plight, and on the cross he endures the horror of the spiritual exile that you and I don't even know, because we still have so much flesh in us. We enjoy the world enough and we don't love God enough and don't sense the absence of God enough with a broken heart as the Lord Jesus would. But on the cross, this man who suffers in our stead endures the dereliction. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experiences the exile in order to bring us back to God. As we'll have occasion to see throughout this week, his death is described in terms of the Passover, on the date of the Passover, explained with the theology of the Passover, because his exodus and the beautiful and powerful, wondrous new exodus is when he emerges from the grave. And so the second answer to why does our salvation need to look like an exodus is because the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is so wondrous the mind cannot comprehend it without crutches, without some lenses to help discern what is going on. When Jesus was crucified, his disciples were in despair. They didn't immediately think, oh, that's a sacrifice of atonement. They thought he was being put to death as a rebel, falsely, and we've lost our Messiah. But see, all of these aspects of the Exodus, like the Passover, God gave in order for us to understand salvation in Christ, understand the glory of the person of Christ. And so when we think from God's perspective, which is dangerous, obviously we can't do, but logically, the priority in God's mind is salvation in Jesus Christ. Then the question becomes, how on earth can I help my people comprehend something of the beauty, the power, and the glory of this salvation? And so God designed the Exodus in order for us to discover different angles on the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we have a wonderful catechism and confession, so we know about doctrines like adoption, atonement, redemption from spiritual bondage, sanctification. We have all of these terms and ideas. But these are spiritual realities. These are unseen realities. And one of the great lenses that God has given us in his wisdom to understand the glory of the salvation we are a part of as God's people is this model of Israel's salvation out of Egypt. And so a lot of these different topics and doctrines we'll be looking at throughout this week, so I won't go long into them now. I just want to, before I give you a very rough and brief just overview of the contents of the book of Exodus, take you to one passage to give you one example of how the New Testament writers set before us the accomplishment of Jesus Christ through the lens of Exodus, but specifically as a reversal of the Tower of Babel. And I can't think of a better example than Acts chapter 2. I'll just skip around. Listen to the language, again, thinking about Isaiah 2, but also a reversal of Genesis 11. So in Acts 2, we read, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord. So they had people together with one accord again, in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Now this is language straight from Genesis. God divided the people by tongues. Here we have divided tongues resting on each of them. And then Luke goes out of his way to tell us there were Jewish people from the diaspora from every nation under heaven. Verse 6 is ironic. He says, when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused. This is what the word Babel is talking about. God confused their languages. They were confused, but this time they're confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Genesis 11, they're confused because nobody can understand each other. And he lists all of these cities, these nations under heavens, but notice what they're saying with this one pure tongue. Verse 8, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. This is what Jesus has done. He brings the nations back together. And again, these are Jews from all over the world, but it's a foretaste of the rest of the book of Acts when the nations are brought in through the gospel with one tongue or hearing one voice declaring the wonderful works of God versus let us make a name for ourselves. So this is the great Exodus that Jesus is accomplishing in our midst as the church grows daily. And let me read you one verse from Zephaniah 3:19 that captures this as well. Talking about the new Exodus, the Lord says, I will return a pure language to the peoples. Now, purity is the quality you need to approach God. So not just restore to one language, but I will restore a pure language to the peoples for all of them to call upon the name of the Lord and to serve Him with one accord. That verse, Zephaniah, is like the perfect expression of the new Exodus, the reversal of the Tower of Babel. Now let me just in 2 minutes give you a threefold outline of Exodus in case it's helpful. Exodus breaks down naturally to Exodus 1 through 15. That's what I would call the Exodus proper. That is when Israel is rescued out of Egypt. And you've got this beautiful poem in chapter 15 that's a perfect cap to that. Now I'm going to say chapter 16 for the next section. In reality, it's the second half of chapter 15, but that's no fun to remember. So 16 through 24, the Mount Sinai covenant. Those of you who maybe know Exodus pretty well, may realize that chapter 16 through 18 is actually the journey to Mount Sinai. But in one of the talks I'm excited to bring before you, I'll show you that every story in that journey to Sinai is actually God preparing Israel for Mount Sinai, the covenant. So it clearly belongs with the Sinai section. And then chapters 25 through 40, we can just label the house of God, the tabernacle, the dwelling of God. There's a lot more going on there, but that is definitely the majority of the chapters given to the instructions and the construction of the tabernacle. So Exodus out of Egypt, 1 through 15, 16 through 24, covenant with God at Mount Sinai, and then as one of the great gifts of that covenant, God's presence, chapters 25 through 40. I mentioned before that one of the major themes is knowing the Lord, and we'll come to that. All the way through the book of Exodus, God is still revealing His name. It would be a big mistake to stop at chapter 3 or stop at chapter 6 and say, well, this is what the name Yahweh means. It's being developed, and in fact, the height of His self-revelation, the height of theology proper in the Old Testament is going to be in Exodus 34 in the middle of that tabernacle section. I look forward to coming to that. I believe it's Thursday night. But now as we close, let me ask you a question and call on you just prayerfully to receive the question as from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that question is, where are you? And again, like in the Garden of Eden, we're not talking about, well, I'm in a hot meeting place at Camp Caraway. Where are you spiritually? Are you in exile from God spiritually? Do you know God? Are you under bondage to sin? Are you under the dominion of death? Where are you? And we can be church members and still be separated from God. Throughout this week, every talk that we look at is going to unveil God in some way in our salvation in Christ. And so my prayer for each one of us is that through the Word of God and by His Holy Spirit, we will be able to answer that question. I am with Christ, united to Him by faith with the hope of glory before me. I have experienced the Exodus. God has delivered me from my estate of sin and misery. And that's part of the where are you question. Are you at home in this world? Are you in love with this world? Are all of your desires anchored to this fleeting life? Or do you know something of what the Catechism is talking about when it says that apart from God, we are in the estate of sin and misery? You could probably confess to sin, but do you really know that it's misery to be apart from God? I pray that you do, and that you'll know who God has provided for you. Unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born. The Lord Jesus Christ brings us back to God, back to life, back to liberty. And may He be honored this week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have granted us the fullness of Your Word, that we, by Your Spirit, can look at the Lord Jesus Christ as our great Savior, the one who has conquered death and hell, the one who you have exalted to your right hand, the one who reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we pray that he will reign over us throughout this week, that he would subdue us to himself, and that he would grant us that joy that we belong to him, that we are his and he is ours. And so, Lord, we pray for your blessing in this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Let's respond to what we just heard. Let's sing together, O come, Emmanuel. Yes. Carefully, tiny little ducks hidden all over the place, particularly inside. So be on the lookout, kids especially, for these tiny little ducks. There's some outside too. Yes.
Some are going to be super duper duper hard and some are going to be not hard.
Yes. Yes. So keep your eyes open for some tiny ones, a little bit bigger ones. And then there's going to be tomorrow morning a scavenger hunt, all ages. And what I ask tomorrow is kids, all kids under 17, stay right here after the morning lecture and meet up with Mr. TJ Butler. He's going to give you some wristbands. We're going to break into teams and we're going to have a photo scavenger hunt tomorrow morning. We'll have more details on that tomorrow, but just keep that in the back of your mind. Tomorrow morning will begin the fishing tournament. And you'll see, thank you, Mark, for putting those notes up. The fishing tournament begins, when you wake up tomorrow morning. And it will go all the way through Friday at 5 p.m. That means that anytime between then, you catch a fish, take a picture, and write down the weight and the measurement for that. And email that to me. And the email address is right up there. And we're going to have a contest. Whoever gets the biggest fish wins the tournament, and we'll see later what you win. But anyway, that is going to be ongoing. If you have any questions about the fishing tournament, talk to me. By the way, you're asking, how do I measure and weigh this thing? We'll have two fish weighing instruments out by the lake, and those will be at the bridge. We'll have it inside the bridge. You know where the wooden bridge is? That's where they'll be. So it has measuring tape and it has scales. You can weigh it. Okay, so it'll be very self-explanatory. So that's tomorrow. Also, tomorrow morning, childcare will be available for the morning lecture. So around 9:20, 9:15 or 9:20, you can start taking your kiddos. And the ages are for that?
6 months to 4 years.
Yes, 6 months to 4 years old. Thank you. And that will be downstairs in the lodge, in the Kappa Alpha room, right by the cafeteria. So kids, 6 months to 4 years old, you'll have free child care tomorrow morning, and that will be every morning lecture throughout the week, and then in the afternoon, 2 to 4 p.m. on Friday. So thank you all. We have some wonderful folks volunteering for that. Thank you for doing that. Tonight, just a couple of things to remember. Fire pit will be ongoing every night. It'll be started right after we leave, right in the back of the lodge. Lots of places to hang out there, so go and hang out there tonight. And then lastly, the teen game night will be also in the lodge downstairs in the Harrison room, which is right again by the cafeteria. You'll see it. And that'll be led by Krista and Owen McGraw. So junior high schoolers, head over there, and there'll be some fun stuff happening. Get to know each other, and it should be a great time. And that, I think, is all of our announcements tonight. So please have a great night, and see you back tomorrow morning here around 9 a.m. for the hymn sing. You're dismissed.
I got this.
What is it?
It's a cedar tree. Yeah, I figured.